You would be turning in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Often used the illustration that the church is the body of Christ. To be a part of the church is to be a part of Christ's body. It is to be brought in unity with one another. Oftentimes, you know, we're brought in and we're being shaped and molded as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ. We're not to be a church that's made up of a bucket full of marbles. And you have a bunch of marbles, you can get them and you can put them all in a bucket and they'll all be together. But as soon as something comes along, a little trial, a little bump, and that bucket gets tipped over, what happens to all the marbles? They just all over the place. But if we're being molded into the body of Christ, and we're a lump of clay that the Master is making vessel of honor and glory out of, that lump of clay is placed in a bucket and it gets tipped over, what happens? It stays together. It stays one. I'm becoming more and more convinced just over the past couple months that we have to grasp more of the oneness of the body of Christ and quit thinking as much individually as we do. And we're not going to change the words to every song. But as you sing, seriously begin to think about the I's and the me's and the my's. And at least in your mind, start replacing them with the we's and the ours. When we come to Christ, we die. We die to ourselves. We might live in Him. And living in Him is living as one body in Christ. Lord willing, we might change a few more, but just think about that as you sing. And as you hear songs being played, it's amazing how so much music is just written individually. But we're in it together. Gospel of John chapter 20, let's read the first 10 verses. An account of the resurrection of Christ. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the tomb already taken away. And saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrapping lying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Father, help us. Help us this morning as we come to your word. Father, as we come to this almost empty tomb, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Would you reveal to us Christ? Would you, Lord, be pleased to just multiply and grow our love for Christ and for His church, for His people? That, Father, we may truly celebrate from the depths of our hearts the resurrection of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. What is it that each and every one of us, if we hope at the moment of our deaths to stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, acceptable? What is it that we must believe if we are going to spend eternity in joy and blessing and praise and honor of the triune God of glory? What is it that we must believe? If somebody asks you, what is the most basic teaching that makes a person a Christian? What is it that makes a person Christian? Not religious, not a churchgoer, not a good person, makes them Christian. I mean, there'll be in people, I mean, this may come as a surprise, but there'll be people in heaven who are not Baptists. And they really will. There'll be people in heaven who hold to a pre-trib, pre-mill view of eschatology. And there'll be some all-mill people there. And there'll be some post-mill people there. There'll be Calvinists there. And there'll be some Arminians there. What is it each one must believe in order to stand in the presence of a holy and a just God? Romans 10, if you'll turn there with me, Romans 10, beginning of verse 8, familiar verses, tells us very clearly. You may be sitting here this morning, well, I know what I believe, and I know what my hope is, and I'm just going to kind of rest on that. I tell you what, if your hope isn't this, if your belief isn't this, you're lost. You're tragically deceived. In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, we read, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching to you." What was it that the apostles preached and taught and declared wherever they went? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this verse isn't saying that you have to do two things. There's only one thing really being set forth here in this verse. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and it's really having believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You will never confess Jesus as Lord unless we believe in our hearts by a working of the Holy Spirit that God has raised Him from the dead. Oh, you can say it. You can say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And you can say, yeah, I celebrate Easter. But until these two things come together, having, by a work of God's sovereign free grace, this word of faith that we are preaching to you, this declaration that the apostles made, that Jesus came, lived, died, was buried, resurrected, ascended, enthroned, and now reigns as Lord of heaven and earth. Our lives will just be existences. We will not live under the lordship of Christ to His praise and to His glory. We will not be convinced that our whole purpose in life is no longer directed towards us, but it's revealing this truth. He is risen and He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we will go wherever He calls us to go. We will give up our lives. We will give up our hopes, our dreams, our possessions, because He is Lord, because He is risen from the dead. And for anyone to truly believe that in a life-changing way, it takes a sovereign, free work of the Spirit of God that opens our eyes and our hearts to see that truth. You can celebrate a day today, but we can only celebrate the resurrection by the power of the Spirit of God. Saving faith. Faith that saves. Faith that unites us to this resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who's in control of every molecule, who's in control of every cancer cell. He's in control of every leaf that falls to the ground. This reigning Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Ephesians 1, who is enthroned far above heaven and earth, above all authority, all rule, all dominion, all power, every name that is named in heaven and in earth and under the earth in the age to come and the age that's present, Christ. Celebrating today. Saving faith. This saving faith. This resurrection faith is based upon evidence. And that's what I'm going to ask us to consider this morning, the evidence of the resurrection. God doesn't treat us as we oftentimes treated our children growing up. Just do it because I say so. What? Well, just because I say so. God has been so much more gracious to us. He doesn't ask us to believe. I'm not asking you to believe in the resurrection this morning without evidence. I'm asking you to consider the evidence. The evidences for the resurrection. Evidences that any fair-minded court, any fair-minded jury would find is enough to establish this truth beyond a reasonable shadow of doubt. I'm going to mention three or four, and then we're going to consider one in a little bit more detail. What would you tell someone? What would be your defense for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would be your apologetic? Not your apology, apologetic. Your defense of the resurrection of Christ. Well, let me just give a few. One would be the eyewitness accounts. You're talking with someone, you could just ask him, can you explain to me? Will you give me your explanation for all of the eyewitness accounts that have been recorded. Those who have claimed to see Jesus between the day of his resurrection and his ascension. At one point, there were over 500 who saw him. Not just one here and one there. There were 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ. And it's absolutely fair to ask people, you explain it. How do you answer that piece of evidence? A second evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I like this one. Oh, I like all of them. But how do you explain the changed lives of the disciples? How do you explain the changed lives of the disciples? Oh, we have this glorious account in Scripture. These guys are just constantly tripping over themselves, filled with fear. The classic example of a Peter who, on the night that our Lord is betrayed and abandoned by everyone, denies Christ three times, the last time with a curse and an oath, before a little servant girl. I don't know him. I don't know that. Blankety blank, blank, blank. And then Peter, standing on the day of Pentecost, announcing to thousands of Jews, the same people that had crucified Christ. I want to tell you, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. How do you explain that? How do you explain the changed lives of the disciples who are hiding in an upper room with the door locked? And then later go out into the world with one message. Jesus Christ is risen. He is Lord. And willing to suffer all kinds of suffering and pain because and torture because of it. It's a fair question to ask someone. Deal with the evidence of the changed lives of the disciples. A third evidence. How do you explain a group of Jewish people from their early childhood, from infancy, having been raised in Judaism and the tradition of the Mosaic Law that established the seventh day of the week as a holy Sabbath unto the Lord and must be kept that day for worship? And if you break that day, if you go out and pick up some sticks, some firewood to warm your family, you can be put to death for breaking that seventh day Sabbath day of worship. It wasn't just an optional day. It was commanded law given by God on Mount Sinai, punishable, the breaking of it, by death. And their whole life centered around this. And all of a sudden, this thousands of Jewish people begin to worship on the first day of the week, not the seventh day. What would cause that? What would cause people raised and steeped in this tradition to give that up? And when they gave up that Sabbath, well, they're giving up all of it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the fourth piece of evidence that you can set forth is the authenticity of the gospel record. No matter how many people, how many times they've tried to disprove the record, they've tried to disprove the gospels, they've tried to show all these errors and all these apparent discrepancies, at the end of the day, all that has been proven, if you study this and just not listen to all these and read all these books by these people who have this agenda trying to disprove it, at the end of the day, what you have in the four Gospels are four independent accounts of the same event. You know what? I am so thankful that they're all not exactly alike. I am so thankful that they're not all just alike. First of all, we would have lost so much information when you sit down and take all four of them and put them together. But also, if all four of them would have been just alike, what would you have said? Now you can hear the critics. Well, they all just copied off the same person. Yeah, they were all just taking the test and they just copied off of each other. Here you have four independent accounts of the same event that have proven to be authentic. Fifthly, there's the evidence of the empty tomb as far as the body is concerned. It's completely fair to ask someone, what happened to the body? Where is Christ's body? Books have been written. Jesus didn't really die up on the cross. He just passed out and he was laid in the tomb. And a little bit later, he came back to life and he unwrapped himself and he rolled away that 2-ton stone and he walked through that cohort of guards unnoticed and has now just gone out and appeared and then died and his body somewhere buried in this world. Some people say, well, the disciples stole the body. They snuck between these guards, these Roman guards, or at least temple guards, and they moved that stone away, and they took the body out so that they could support Jesus' words whenever he said that, you know, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they were got to support Jesus' word. So they took the body out, and they buried it somewhere else, and then they went out and started preaching the resurrection. And then they started being killed for preaching the resurrection. How long are you going to preach a lie if you know it's going to die for it? I mean, somewhere along the line, there would have to be one guy just say, I can't take this anymore. It's all a fraud. We stole his body. Here it is. No, they went to their graves preaching that Jesus was alive. He was resurrected. Some people say the guards stole the body. Yeah. And all the attack of Rome upon Christianity, trying to destroy Christianity, and here is the very heart of biblical Christianity, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no body, and all of a sudden all these guards would have had to done say, here it is, we took it. Here's the body. See the nail prints. And Christianity would have ended. How did that stone get rolled away? Who moved it? Matthew tells us that an angel came and rolled the stone back and rolled it away. You know, sometimes it's fun to let your imagination go. Not too far, but it's fun to let it go. But wouldn't you like to see the faces on those soldiers, those guards? They never saw the resurrected Christ. They saw an angel who came and rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, so that others could come and look in. But wouldn't you like to see their face? all of a sudden, if those shepherds in the field when Christ was born were afraid when they saw the angels, I can't imagine what these guys would have done. Big, tough soldiers. So those are five evidences for the resurrection that God has graciously given to you this morning, and he appeals to you this morning to believe. To believe that the tomb is empty. To believe that Jesus Christ is alive and that he's reigning and he's ruling. And there's one more. There's one more. It's the evidence that really made the first Christian that we read about in the text this morning. Chapter 20, verse 8, it says of the Apostle John, "So the other disciple," and that's John, "who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, he saw and believed." He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was alive, that he had risen. The heart of Christianity. The sixth piece of evidence is the evidence of the grave clothes. See, unbelief isn't a lack of evidence. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because there's a lack of evidence. It's because you don't want to. You have no desire to. You have no desire to bow and humble and become a slave of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. If you're rejecting the resurrection this morning, it's because you want to be Lord of your life. You want to live just like we were born, dead in trespasses and sin, spiritually dead to the things of God, and he has laid out for us all this gracious evidence, and our eyes are blind and our hearts are cold to it. It's not for a lack of evidence. It's because the Spirit of God has not come and touched and regenerated our stone cold dead hearts spiritually. The events of Easter morning, let's quickly we'll go through these. Think about the grave clothes. The events of Christmas. Biblical critics try to prove the Bible wrong. And they constantly are making much of the apparent discrepancies that you find in the gospel account. How many angels were there? Were there one? Were there two? How many women went to the tomb? Well, some say one, some say two, some. And they point out all of these and try to make all of this out of these different apparent discrepancies, but they're not. Remember, I said we have four independent accounts of the same event. You've heard it before. Four people see the same accident. They write down what they saw. You would have so many different things emphasized at the same event. It's to God's glory. But if we put all the accounts together, very quickly, if we put all the accounts together, we can kind of come up with this scenario for what happened that first Easter morning. We know Jesus was crucified on Friday. Not going to deal into the account whether there was a Thursday crucifixion or not. We'll say he was crucified on Friday. Between the hours of 9 and 3. He lay in the tomb for 3 days. Somebody says, wait a minute, how can he be in the tomb for 3 days if he's crucified on Friday and he rises on Sunday? But again, it's in how they reckon time in a Jewish mentality. If an event took place in a part of a day, it counted the whole day. So Jesus is crucified on Friday. He dies around 3 o'clock. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go get the body cleanse it, wash it, wrap it up, and lay it in the tomb before sundown on Friday evening, which is the beginning of the Sabbath day. In Jewish mentality, the day began at sundown, not at sunrise. So he's laid in the tomb Friday before sundown. That's day one in the tomb. He's in the tomb all during the Sabbath day. Remember, they had to hurry up and get him buried before the Sabbath. You can't break the Sabbath. You can kill God, come in the flesh, but you can't break the Sabbath. He's in there all during the Sabbath day. Sometime after sundown on Saturday evening, the seventh day, the first day began. Sometime after sundown, Jesus is in the tomb. Sometime before morning, he resurrects. He's in the tomb 3 days. Early Sunday morning, before it's light, at least four women and probably more come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna. If you put all the counts together, you get those names of the women. Upon reaching the tomb, the women are astonished. It's not light yet. It's still dark. And they're coming to the tomb. And if you can just imagine, just don't read this coldly. I mean, you begin to think a little bit of what these women, their emotional state and how weeping and grieving they were. And they came because they didn't trust the men to do a job right. They come to finish the work, or at least check on it. And they see the tomb is, the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Who moved the stone? Soldiers are gone. The soldiers probably left pretty quickly as soon as the stone was moved. Angel doesn't appear to them at this time. We read in John 20, verse 2, that Mary Magdalene, and that's the emphasis in this passage, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away. So she ran. She saw the stone. Mary just, bang, takes off. She's got to go run and tell Peter and John. While she's gone, the other women, after a while, again, we're talking from the tomb. Mary probably ran. This is speculation. It was probably to John's house, where he had taken Mary, the mother of Jesus, after the crucifixion, after the Lord had commended Mary into the hands of John, the care of John. As she's gone, time passes, it gets a little lighter. The other women decide to look in. They see the angel. The angel tells them not to be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where they lay him. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. Matthew 28, 5 and 7 tells us, they looked and they left. So these women are gone. John 20, 3 and 4 tells us that Mary comes and tells the Peter and John, they've taken the Lord away out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. John, much younger than Peter. John lived a long time after these events. John, having fresh legs, young legs, outruns Peter to the tomb. John gets there in verse 5. Stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but didn't go in. I don't know whether he was sucking wind, trying to get his breath. Probably not so about John. John's a little bit more cautious, isn't he? John looks in, kind of evaluates things. Then here comes Peter. And Peter's never cautious about anything. Verse 6, so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. Ran right past him into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. This is what Peter saw. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And then we read at verse 8. So the other disciple, that's John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw. And he believed. And then John adds this kind of explanatory note in verse 9. Because he's writing this, again, looking back on it. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the... None of the disciples were looking forward to a resurrection. None of them were looking forward and expecting that. What's really interesting here, when John first came and he looked in at the tomb and it says he saw the linen clothes. And then whenever he enters in and he saw the... There's two different words used here. One is kind of a general word for observing and seeing. That second word, saw, is the word for understanding. It's seeing and go, oh, I see. I understand what this means. I see. And at that moment, he believed. He became the first Christian. Well, very quickly, a lot of the significance here is understanding how the Jewish people buried people. Every culture, every society has their own burial customs. We take people to the funeral home, we embalm them, we have a visitation for a few days, and then we'll have a service, and then we'll take them to the graveyard, and we'll have a graveside service. I mean, that's usually how it's done. There's differences, but at this time, each culture would have their own customs. The Egyptians just embalmed people. The Greeks and the Romans cremated people. The Jews didn't either. They would bury people as quickly as possible. I mean, you were buried on the same day. You were buried quickly. And they would take the body and they would wrap it in cloth strips, and they would put in this incense and ointment, usually about 100 pounds of dry spices. And the bodies would be wrapped all the way up to the shoulders. And the neck and the face would be left open. And then there was a second cloth that was wrapped around the top of the head like a turban would be a good way to describe it. So you actually had two pieces of linen or grave cloth that was used in the burials. After a while, again, coffins weren't used. They were just laid out on a pyre, and they were carried to a tomb that had been carved out of the wall. They were laid in the tomb on their backs. Then after all the flesh over a period of time would rot away, they would go back into that tomb. They would collect the bones, put it in an ossuary, store it somewhere in the tomb, and then the slab was open for the next person to come. And the same process would happen over and over again. It's interesting in Luke 7, we won't turn there, but when Jesus brought back to life the widow's son of Nain, it says that the young man sat up and spoke. Nothing over his lips. He was able to sit up. He had been on his back. He was able to sit up and speak. Lazarus, in John 11, it speaks of two clothes, one around his body, one around his face. So, what would have happened? What would we have seen? This is how Jesus is laid out in the tomb, wrapped around his head. What if we'd had a camera?
What if we'd been able to have a camera inside that tomb? What would we have seen at the moment of resurrection? Nobody saw Christ rise from the dead. I mean, would all of a sudden he opened his eyes and begin to move a little bit and stir a little bit and shake his head and finally get up? Now, that's not a resurrection. That would be a resuscitation. That would be what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus, you know, Jesus says, take those grave cloths off of him. Unwrap him. Set him free. If we'd have been there, probably we would have seen one of two things happen. We'd have been there looking at Jesus' body. We'd been looking at his face. And all of a sudden, he just disappeared. He was gone. Or we would have seen him pass right through that grave clothes and appear as he appeared to the disciples later, to Mary Magdalene later. But what is significant is that those grave clothes would not have been moved. Either he would have disappeared out of them, or he would have passed right through them. John Stott says this: the body of Jesus was vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. So when John comes into that tomb, and he sees the grave clothes lying here, and he sees a little space where the neck and the face would have been, and then he saw the second piece of linen cloth here, still wrapped, circular, still wrapped as if, you know, still kind of in its form, as if all of a sudden there should be a body in there. And here's the grave clothes, undisturbed. He saw. Not just seeing, he saw at the very depths of his soul, and he said, Jesus is alive. He's alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. A few years later, the Apostle Paul would see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And as soon as he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he fell on his face and he says, Lord, what would you have me do? Everyone who looks upon the empty tomb, or the almost empty tomb, and looks upon those grave clothes and believes that Jesus is alive and he's risen, will say exactly the same thing. Lord, what would you have me to do? I'll go. I'll die. Because you are alive. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for the evidences that you have graciously given to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that the natural man is blind to those evidences. Without a working of your Spirit, without a working of your sovereign free grace to allow us to look into that tomb and say, he's not here. And then, Father, by grace, You've turned our hearts and our eyes to the throne of heaven. And we see Jesus Christ, the God-man enthroned, reigning and ruling. And Father, we know that with this glimmer of hope, that because He has conquered death, we have conquered death. That there's no victory in the grave. We look forward, Father, every child of God who looks upon the empty tomb and sees the resurrected Lord, we look forward to that day when we too will receive resurrected bodies. Father, when death will end. And Father, it is in the very reality of what we celebrate today that hope rests. You have accepted the work of your Son as He died on the cross of Calvary for all whom You gave Him before the foundation of the earth. And as soon as You raised Him from the dead, You said, I accept. I accept this work. Father, would You speak to our hearts this morning again as we prayed? Move our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us fall more in love with Him. More committed in every part of our lives, every thought, to reveal His glory and to make it about Him. And Father, to stop making it about ourselves. This is what the empty tomb declares today. It's all about Christ. And we will give You all the praise and all the glory as we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.